Well, good morning. And to all the fathers that are here, happy Father's Day. In Ireland, if the sun is out, we say it's a grand day today. And we have some grandfathers here. And if it's a particularly nice day, it's a great day. We have some great grandfathers here. So we want to wish you all a happy Father's Day. One little boy was asked one time, what's the difference between Mother's Day and Father's Day? Well, he says, Mother's Day is the most important because we don't have to spend as much money on Father's Day gifts. There may be some truth to that, I don't know. I mentioned last week that I was going to carry on the subject of the Word of God, and you'll pardon me, but I changed my mind. It's not very often you get the opportunity to speak on Father's Day. I think I've done it once before, and I remember what I spoke on, three Old Testament fathers, a father's fall, a father's fame, and a father's foolishness. You can guess which ones those are. So today I want to speak on the relationship between the father and the son. Many of us will have experienced firsthand, either as a son or as a father, or perhaps both. And yet for some, parental relationships have been dysfunctional, and I myself have met some that don't talk to their brothers or sisters, or they don't talk to their father or mother. And I think that's an absolute shame. I really do, and I can't understand it. And that's why when we want to see an example, we don't pick out someone that we know from, I'm going to call them the human race, but we go to our Bible to see the relationship between the Father and the Son. After all, we need to remember that God was the author of the Father-Son relationship the first time at creation. And consequently, some of the simple features of a healthy father-son relationship show us and help us to understand the deep and unfathomable eternal truths of the relationship of the Father and the Son. It's interesting, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus uses the term "my Father" 33 times in John's Gospel alone. Now, some examples, I'll just give you four examples of it. For instance, in relation to his work, the work of the Lord Jesus, he said in John chapter 5 and verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." When it came to his teaching, he said in John chapter 8 and verse 28, "As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Then when it comes to the matter of his love, in John chapter 15 and verse 10, he said, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then finally in John chapter 20 and 21, Jesus said to them, again, it was when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, he said to them again, "Peace unto you." And then he added, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So his commission to the disciples, just as a Father sent me, now I'm going to send you. Now, I hardly need to say this, but I'm going to. The Lord Jesus did not become the Son at his incarnation. At his incarnation, he didn't just become a man, he never ceased to be what he always was. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, you read these words, "Unto us a child," not a son, but a child, "is born, and unto us a son is given." He was always the Son. Galatians 4 and verse 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And a few weeks ago, a brother on Sunday morning was reading from 1 John chapter 4, and we read in that chapter three times that God sent his son. First of all, a manifestation of his love, and then secondly, to be a propitiation for our sins, and then he sent his son to be the savior of the world. Also six times in the New Testament, a reference is made to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll find that expression, I know once in Galatians and I think Colossians, but it's, as I said, six times. As the Father, the focus is on the essential deity of the Lord Jesus and the eternal relationship that existed between the Father and the Son. As far as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the focus there is upon the relationship that existed, commencing with the incarnation when he made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant. In Psalm 22, you'll read the words, "Thou art my son from my mother's belly." In John chapter 20 and 17, he could say, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. So it's instructive to note that when speaking to the disciples, that the Lord carefully distinguished between his and their relationship to the Father. Again, you find that in John 20 and 17, which I just quoted. He would speak of your Father and my Father, and then he said, your God and my God. I don't believe there's once an account of the unique relationship that was his that he include them with himself in saying, our Father. Some might think, well, what about the Lord's Prayer, what he says, our Father, but he's talking about the disciples. That's what they are going to say, not what he is going to say. So I want to go over with you seven times in the, got my things stuck up, seven times. Well, first of all, I'll mention this. The unique relationship that the Lord Jesus had with the Father. Just turn to John's Gospel and we'll go through these very quickly. First of all, in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 43. He said, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. So here he comes in the Father's name. Turn over the page to chapter 6 and verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So not only did he come in the Father's name, but he lived by the Father. Turn over another page to chapter 8. And verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So he also spoke as taught by the Father. When you come to 8 and 29, and he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please the Father. And then over to chapter 10 and verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And in verse 36 in the same chapter, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Chapter 16 and verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And we know when it comes to, it's not recorded in John's Gospel, but in Luke's Gospel, he said, my Father, I command, he commanded his spirit unto the Father. Interesting, the first prayer and last prayer from the cross, he called on his Father, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So he's sanctified and sent by the Father. He comes in the Father's name. He lived by the Father. He spoke as taught by the Father. He was loved by the Father. He always pleased the Father. He commanded a spirit to the Father, and he came from the Father and returned to the Father. John also in his gospel in chapter 1 and verse 18, he speaks of the one who is the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. I like what Mr. Vine had to say about this. He said the phrase in the bosom of the Father describes a timeless state, an eternal condition and relation of the fullest intimacy, affection, and fellowship, and implies the unbroken continuation of that in the days of his flesh. This is the eternal character of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, since it's true that the Father loves the Son, then Calvary becomes even more wonderful. The God of heaven was not giving something or someone who could be regarded as expendable, but the one he gave was the object of divine affection, and it cost him something. You know, when we preach the gospel, we say that salvation is free. What does that mean? What does it really mean, salvation is free? Is it really? I'll give you an illustration. Like most men, I hate shopping. So we sit in the benches, that's why they have them in the malls. And sometimes you look at a window, here's a men's store, and there's a big sign on the window and it says, buy one and get one free. Well, I only need one. So I go into the store and I lift a shirt and I take it over. I said, have this one, I'll have the free one. Well, no, you don't understand. You got to buy one and you get one free. I said, well, hang on a minute. Then it's not free. I'm having to buy something. And you're saying that the other one's free. That's not free. That's buying two for one. That's false advertising. Buy one and get one free. No, I just want the free one. Can you imagine if I go up to the, again, I take a nice shirt. Say it's worth $40. And I take it up. I said, I'll take this one, I'll buy this one, and I'll go get the free one. You mark that one up. So I go and I get one that's worth $80. I bring it up. Oh no, it doesn't work like that. You see, you have to pay for the most expensive one and then the other one's free. And I said, boy, you used to have a catch for everything in here. Buy one and get one free. What does it mean, free? Salvation is free. Illustrate it this way as well. I got one son, one daughter. So it's my son's birthday. So I buy him a really nice gift. I said, Paul, this is for you. I said, thanks, Dad, thanks so much. I said, hang on a minute. Because I spent a lot of money in this gift, I'd really like you to wash my car once a week. Well, now he's got to work for the gift. Or if I said to him, Paul, you know, it really did cost me a lot. Maybe you could chip in and pay for half of it. Then it's not free. It's not a gift anymore. You don't work for a gift. You don't pay for a gift. You simply take it. So what does it mean salvation is free? Because the writer to the Hebrews, he could say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great, not just salvation, but so great salvation? What makes it great? Well, it didn't cost me anything, but it cost the God of heaven his Son. Someone else paid the price for my salvation. The God of heaven, it cost him his Son, his only begotten Son. He gave him to die that death on Calvary's cross that I might accept the gift of God's salvation. Cost him something. Cost the Lord Jesus something. It cost him his life. To think that he would go all the way to Calvary to suffer such a shameful and a cruel death, to be tormented, to be despised, to be ridiculed, to be spat on, to be crowned with a crown of thorns, to be nailed to a cross. That's the price he paid, that salvation might be offered freely to you and to me. The Apostle John is the one who draws attention of the love of the Father for the Son. And his gospel, again, we'll look at them very quickly, contains seven references to it, how the Father loves the Son. The first reference is actually a comment made by John the Baptist. The six remaining references come from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. Go through them very quickly. First one is in John chapter 3. In verse 35, John 3 and 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. The Father loveth the Son, and he's given all things into his hand. Here is a love that trusts the Son implicitly, so that all things are committed to him. He is not only the perfect and competent executor of all the Father's purposes, but he is this because the Father's love for him is so unmeasured that all things are bestowed upon him. When I thought of this, I couldn't help but think of the example of Abraham's servant when he went to get the bride for Isaac. Abraham's servant could say, unto him, that is unto Isaac, hath he given all that he hath. And in the next chapter, in chapter 25 in Genesis, it says that Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. He's given done that to the Son. Because he loves him, he has given all things into his hands. Turn to chapter 5. Look at verse 16. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things in a Sabbath day. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also the Son doeth likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater work than these, that ye may marvel." So the Father loves the Son, and showeth him all things that he doeth. You know, his accusers in the verses we read earlier accused him of two things. First of all, he'd broken the Sabbath, and then he made himself equal with God. And the Lord Jesus knew that this hatred that they had against him would lead him to Calvary. There must have been a sadness in his heart when he heard these men and when he saw their hatred, to know that he loved them and that he was actually going to die for them on Calvary's cross. The psalmist could say that they hated him without a cause. But against this hatred, he set the love of the Father for him. One result of that love is that the Father shows him all things that he's doing. The Lord Jesus was able to enter into all the purposes of God and to comprehend it all. God delighted in showing him all things. The third one is in chapter 10. Again, look at verse 16. "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." Notice this comment. "This commandment have I received of my Father." The Lord Jesus makes it clear that in laying down his life, he was acting in conformity with his Father's commandment. He was laying it down voluntarily, not by compulsion, and his willingness to do this called forth the Father's love in a deeper measure. Verses 17 and 18 both underline the truth that man was helpless to take that life from him. It must be by selfless yielding to the blessed will of God. Calvary was a dreadful place, place of suffering, place of shame, of horror and humiliation. But never had the Father loved him more than as he watched him at that place. Surely he could echo the same words as he gazed at the cross. I was thinking of that hymn. I don't know if it's in our hymn book, from the Believer's Hymn Book. "We thank thee for the grace descending from above that overflows our wildest guilt, the eternal Father's love. Love of the Father's everlasting Son, love of the Holy Ghost, Jehovah, three in one." Turn now to the fourth mention in John chapter 15. And verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Verse 12 said, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." The Father's love for the Son was unrestrained. It was full. And in a similar manner and measure, The Son claims that he loved that little group of disciples, men who had left all to follow him. And in verse 12, he urges an expansion of that love through them to one another. Notice the standard in verse 12, the standard of the love that believers must have toward each other. Love one another as I have loved you. What a standard and what a challenge. You know, we discover in these words that the undisturbed love and fellowship between the Father and the Son was linked in keeping the Father's commandment. John 17, verse 23. Now look at verse 22. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, thou and me, that they may be perfect and one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And here the Lord speaks of the Father's love to him as being the same love that he bestows so fully and freely upon his own people. Again, there's a hymn we used to sing a lot, so dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. Ever asked yourself the question, how much does God really love me? How much? How much does he love me? I love the answer here. As he loved the Son, that's how much he loves you. Just as he loved the Son. When we come to the next one, verse 24 of chapter 17, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be where I am, that ye may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The Lord stressing here the eternal nature of the love which the Father had for him. It wasn't something that originated or was generated in what we call time. Rather, it's an essential component of his divine nature. As the Father loved the Son, he was lavishing his divine affection upon the one who was with him, one who was worthy of that love, one who could comprehend it, and one who could return it. And that expression before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1 and 4 is used concerning God's eternal choice of the believers to be his own. Whereas in 1 Peter 1 and 20, the expression is again used to speak of the Lamb who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The context speaks of the shedding of blood. The one here foreordained was to provide a righteous basis for God's choice of sinners for himself. That was the one whom the Father loved with an eternal love. And then finally, the last one is in the last verse of that chapter, 26. And I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. The Lord was intent that his disciples should know more and more of the person of God who has now been revealed to them as Father. And the language of this verse seems to suggest that a deepening knowledge of the person of the Father will result in a deeper enjoyment of his love, which has come to them through the Son. In verse 23, the love is something that can be seen by the world, but in verse 26, the love is in them because Christ is in them. In other words, there's an outshining, or should be an outshining, of that love which has reached us and is seen by the world as something that is unworldly in origin. And now it's possible for us to say, as we've already heard in times past in 1 John 4, sometimes we say we love him That word him actually isn't in the Greek. It's we love. Why? Because he first loved us. It's interesting, the last hymn we sang was from Francis Havergal. And I was thinking of one of the hymns that she wrote. She was born in Wales. She lived from 1836 to 1878. She died when she was 42 years old. She started writing poetry when she was only 12. And she got saved when she was 14 years old. And she wrote, apparently she could speak in 7 languages. And she was also a student of the Hebrew and the Greek. But she wrote many, many hymns, that one we sang at the end. She also wrote, Take My Life and Let It Be, Master, Speak Thy Servant Heareth. But one of the ones I was thinking of as I close, she wrote these words, Oh, let my life be given, my years, which weren't many, 42 years she lived, my years for thee be spent, world fetters all be riven, and joy with suffering blent. Thou gavest thyself for me. I give myself to thee. May God bless his word.